All right. Good morning. Let's start off with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to come and plumb the depths of your word. Lord, I need your help. Holy Spirit, we need your help in understanding your word. Open up our eyes to the scriptures. Lord, be with my mouth. Pray that your saints would be edified through the message today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we've been in our series, Biblical Truth in Confused Times. And one of the major issues that's going on in America today is the issue of abortion. According to the Guttmacher Institute, in 2017, 18% of pregnancies, excluding miscarriages, ended in abortion. And this number doesn't include things like birth control methods that actually can cause abortions to occur. Online abortions have increased a lot, and I don't believe those are reported either. So this number is probably higher than what is stated here. But 18% of children born in the womb, excluding miscarriages, are aborted in 2017. Another thing is the Southern Baptist Convention, you may have seen this, is they passed a resolution to abolish abortion. But there was a lot of discussion on the floor, specifically in regards to the difference between pro-life and abolition. And one of the things that this resolution was advocating for is to not embrace an incremental approach to ending abortion, but rather to advocate for the immediate total abolition of abortion with ignoring Roe versus Wade. There was an amendment to this resolution that was proposed by adding the word alone to the terminology. We will not embrace an incremental approach alone to ending abortion. So they wanted to add, keep the door open for incrementalism. So we see this kind of divide between pro-life and abolition with this incremental approach and total immediate abolition of abortion. And so we kind of want to dive into that today, opening up Scripture, looking at what Scripture says about this issue, and conforming our view to Scripture's view. So one of the things is that, pretty much every big evangelical conservative denomination will say we're pro-life, we're against abortion, and then they also see that these major pro-life groups are pro-life and they're against abortion. So therefore, they join forces with the pro-life movement and they don't really consult Scripture first, and they just kind of accept what the pro-life movement is teaching as biblical without much question. And so what I want to do today is compare what Scripture says. Just want to lay out what Scripture says on the issue of abortion and say, does this align with pro-life movement that we see there today? So the first point that I want to discuss is, what does God's Word say about the value of babies in the womb? So first, God is actively at work to form a baby in the womb. A well-known passage, Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. Psalm 139, verse 13 through 16. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, yet when as yet there were none of them. So the context of this passage is God's omnipresence, Him being everywhere, intricately involved in all of His creation. Where can I flee from your presence? You are there wherever He goes. He is there. God is there. And so, in order to emphasize that point of the omnipresence of God, David goes to the womb, looking at how God intricately formed David's inward parts, that He knitted David together in his mother's womb. This is a very intimate, very hands-on, by God, working to form a life in the womb of the woman. And this takes it to a whole different perspective. This is not the kind of hands-off approach that, okay, Genesis 1 and 2, God's creating the world, and then now He's done. No, every single day, He is forming and fashioning life in the womb. He's sustaining all of life. Another passage is Jeremiah 1, 4 through 5. In the context of this passage, God is appointing Jeremiah to be a prophet to the nations. And in order to kind of show that this is appointed by God, that this was preordained, God has chosen him specifically, he goes and he says in Jeremiah 1 through 4, God says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you, I appointed you a prophet to the nations." The main point of this passage is not to, God's not main point is not to say, okay, I'm the one that fashioned the baby in the womb. That's taken for granted. That's used to just establish his point that, okay, before I even formed you in the womb, this is what was happening. I chose you. I had appointed you for this purpose. And so it's just, this truth is so obvious that God himself is the one forming this child in the womb. And that word for formed is used elsewhere in Scripture. In Genesis 2:7, in the fashioning and the forming of the first human being, it says, "Then the Lord God formed," that same word, "the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." So on a side note, this image here in Genesis 2:7 is a picture of the new birth. We have a man who is just death, lifeless, this form of dust that God has formed. And until the breath of God, the Spirit of God, comes into this dust, then at that point there's life. And that is as with the new believer who, when the Spirit of God breathes into them new life, they are resurrected and given life from the death of their sin. Genesis 2:19 talks about forming of the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky. Same concept. There's the fashioning of the creatures. So this is a creation theme, this word here. And also it's talked about in reference to pottery. In Isaiah 29:15 through 16. "Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?' You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made say of its maker, 'He did not make me,' or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding?'" So the word for potter in this passage is the same word that's translated form in Jeremiah 1:5. So we get this picture of God just hands-on creating and fashioning the child in the womb. This is more than just a physical, biological reality of what's being created in the womb. This is God actively working. The womb shows the equality of mankind. That's the second point. The womb shows the equality of mankind. In Job 31:13 through 15. In the context of this is Job basically saying, I've done righteously. You know, if I've done injustice, may the Lord rebuke me and cause calamity to come upon me. Job 31 in verse 13 through 15. "If I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb?" So he goes to the context of the womb as showing the equality between his slave and him. That God has both fashioned individually his manservant, his maidservant, and him. And therefore they should be treated with equal respect and justice. In Luke 2, verses 21, we understand that the incarnate Son of God was conceived in the womb. In Luke 2:21, at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Its main point is not to talk about the, you know, conception of Jesus in the womb. It's just using that as a reference point. It's taken for granted. It's assumed that you know that this is God in the flesh who is conceived in the womb of Mary at the time of conception. You know, at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. That assumes that he was conceived. He, Jesus, was conceived in the womb. And so, you know, at the very beginning of the pregnancy of Mary, that was Jesus. That was Jesus in the womb. And then the next thing we're going to be looking at in under this topic is the value of mankind based on the image of God. So, what is the difference between animals and humans? Like, why can we eat a steak and we can't kill a human being? What's the difference here? In order to do that, to understand this more, let's go to Genesis 9, 1 through 7. So the context of this is the rebellion of mankind, their wickedness on the earth. The Lord seeing this great wickedness and abhorring this evil and regretting that He had made man on the earth. And so essentially what we have here in Genesis 9 is a clean slate. God destroys the world except for Noah and his family. He preserves them. And He's starting a new creation. He gives this command in Genesis 9, 1 through 7. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the flesh of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. For from every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth, and multiply in it." So what separates the shedding of the blood of an image of a man versus a creature? It's the fact that God made man in his own image. That aspect sets mankind apart from the rest of the creation. In Genesis 1, 26 through 27, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So God has a unique purpose, a unique reason that he created man. It was to image God. So going back to Genesis 9, we see the high price that God places on human value. Like, if you are so wicked as to destroy the life of a human being, the punishment is the destruction of your life. That elevates how highly God sees the human beings, the value of human beings. So in summary, as we have seen in Scripture, babies are fashioned individually by God, who is intimately involved with what goes on in the womb. Additionally, God in the flesh, the incarnate Son of God, our Messiah, our Redeemer, was conceived in Mary's womb. We see that mankind is unique in that God specifically created man to image himself. We have a unique purpose as God's creation to reflect His image, to reflect His character. Thus, the value of the child being fashioned in the womb is of extremely high value. So how does the pro-life movement look at this issue? They'll often quote Psalm 139. They'll quote Jeremiah 1:5. They'll say that a human being is is a baby with is of equal value with you know, from conception, from the moment of the conception, is equal to the person who is, you know, the 2-year-old child, is equal to every other human being. But the question is, though they may say that very strongly, what does their actions show? Does their actions actually show that they believe it? And this is something we as believers need to evaluate, because we can see what Scripture says and we can give a mental assent to it, but not actually live it out, not actually apply it to our lives. And we can also have we can also not go into the implications of what Scripture is talking about, like understanding the depths of what he's meaning here. And so this is most evident in the pro-life's when you ask them to apply the same logic to a 2-year-old child as a newly conceived child, they don't make that connection. Because with all their heart, they'll say it's a child from conception, they'll make a distinction in their legislation, in their actions, between the for example, like if you were to ask a person, if the Supreme Court were to say that it's okay for mothers to kill their 1- and 2-year-old children, would you stand up against that and just say, no, we're not going to do that? I hope every single legislator would say yes, but they won't do that. They will not touch that for the image bearer of God in the womb. It shows that they actually don't believe their equality. So the next point I want to look at today is, what does God's word say about what justice looks like regarding abortion? So the first thing I wanted to look at is, God defines justice, not man. This is key. God defines justice, not man. Justice is rooted in the nature of God. Justice is inseparable from who God is. It is God that defines justice. We don't get to define that. He is just. That is, he is the definition of justice. His ways are just. To understand that, let's go to Deuteronomy 32, 1 through 4. Deuteronomy 1 through 4. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teachings drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew. Let gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. This is our God without iniquity, just and upright. He's a God of faithfulness. This is the character of God without any unrighteousness in him. And this is key, because if we truly understand this, then we understand that what he decrees, what his commands are righteous. Because he is righteous. Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 9. Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 9. This is small print. While I stood between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up in the mountain. I'm sorry, that's 5. 4, 5 through 9. All right, let's try this again. See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for this will be your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes, when they will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there who has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? This is the Old Testament, which most churches don't really have a fun time dealing with. They want to stay away from that. And yet God is saying that all the law that he sets before them today is these statutes and rules are righteous. In fact, he says, what great nation is there that has statutes and righteous so righteous as all of these commandments? We don't view the Old Testament like that. We don't view the law as like, these are good. When we properly understand, properly apply them in their correct context, that these laws are good. And this is key, because the issue with the pro-life movement is that they want to infuse their own definition of justice into what should be actually biblical justice. So when we have an issue of our justice and God's justice not equaling up, God doesn't have to conform to our justice. We must conform to God's justice. Second point that I want to look at is that God establishes the death penalty for the premeditated murder of the innocent. Genesis 9, 1 through 7. And we've read that already, but let's take another look at that. And we'll focus starting in verse 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it. And from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. So this concept of the shedding of innocent blood, of the blood of a man, is referring to the taking of a life of another human being. The scripture talks about lifeblood a lot, and this idea is, you know, the life being in the blood. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Hebrews 9:22, in the end of that verse, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This idea of blood is a picture, is a type of the taking of a life. So do we believe that the death penalty is a just penalty for the shedding of the blood of another human being? And we need to answer that question and submit our will to God's will in this area. A lot of times you'll hear in the pro-life movement, or at least I hear this, you know, I'm not sure what the percentage is, but I think it's very high, is, I am pro-life from the womb to the tomb. And what they mean by that is, I'm pro-life in the issue of abortion, I'm pro-life in the issue of euthanasia, and I'm against the death penalty. Their idea of pro-life is in favor of life, meaning it should always be preserved and never taken. But in fact, according to Scripture, God's definition of being pro-life actually includes the death penalty, because the death penalty elevates the value of human life. It's to show that life is so valuable that to destroy it means your destruction. This is not trivial. This is a significant thing in the sight of God, the destruction of human life. In Deuteronomy 19, 4 through 13, let's turn there. God, in this passage, Deuteronomy 19, 4 through 13, God fleshes out in further detail this idea of the death penalty, of the manslaughter, of what this looks like, how it should be applied. This is the provision for the manslayer who, by fleeing there, may save his life. This is talking about setting apart sanctuary cities for the manslayer who's killed a man to flee there to save his life. This is the provision for the manslayer who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally, without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him. Because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. Therefore I command you, you shall set apart three cities, and if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land that he promised to give to your fathers, provided you are careful to keep all his commandment, which I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, and by walking in his ways, then you shall add three other cities to take to these three, lest innocent blood be shed in your lands that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed, be upon you. But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies, and he flees into one of these cities, Then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you. So the issue here is innocent blood being shed with hatred in the heart towards this man. It's, you know, there's a distinction, and when we're talking about the issue of abortion, this needs to be applied carefully. When we have a there's different situations. Okay, if you have a woman who's trafficked and her traffickers take her to an abortion mill and says, you know, you, if you do not have an abortion, you know, we'll hurt you, we'll kill you, whatever it is, and they force her against her will to have an abortion, they're the manslaughterers. They're the ones that are murderers, not the woman. The doctors, her captors, those are the murderers, not the woman. But if we have a woman who knows the law, which that's another thing is to pass a just law saying this is the reality that life is begins at conception, that that this is a penalty, and knowing all of that, knowing the consequences, goes and says, I don't want this child, I'm going to kill this baby. That's a much different situation. Okay, so we have to apply the law of God righteously according to its situation. In Proverbs 6:17, we read that God hates the hands that shed innocent blood. And this must be purged away from the midst of the people of Israel in this passage through the destruction of the perpetrator. It's like the land is defiled with the blood, that this innocent blood that was shed, and to purge that off from the land. This is a foreshadowing here in this passage of pointing forward to Christ. Christ who shed his blood to purge our guilt. The shedding of blood was necessary to atone for sins, as we mentioned in Hebrews 9:22, that without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. All of us, we deserve to die. We deserve to die because of our rebellion against God, because of our malice towards our brothers and sisters in our fellow human beings. Again, the issue, the hatred of the heart, like, that it's a heart issue. It's more than just the physical act of murder. It's the heart issue that's at stake here. We deserve to die. We deserve the death penalty. And God, in His abundant mercy, shed His own blood for the forgiveness of sins, so that the guilt may be purged from the land through the sacrifice of Christ, and that we might live in Christ. And that is great hope. So we understand that the issue here is innocent blood. God hates the hands that shed innocent blood with malice and forethought. Now we're going to look at another area, child sacrifice. This is especially wicked and abomination of the Lord. We're going to look at Deuteronomy 12, 29 through 32. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I may also do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. So here God is saying, do not participate in the practices of the nations that you're going in. You are to not have anything to do with it. This should be far from you. In fact, He tells them, devote these cities to utter destruction. Purge these nations from the land. Don't have intermarriage with them. Don't have interaction with them. But purge them from the land. They're abominations. They're ensnare you to follow after other gods. And He says that they've committed all abominations. Like, everything that's abominable in the sight of God, these nations were doing. But He climaxes this. to capstone how abominable the works of these nations are by saying they even offer up their children to their idols. That's like the pinnacle. To demonstrate how abominable their works are, they even offer up their children as to their idols. Jeremiah 32 and verse 35. In the context is God just recounting the wickedness of Israel and their forsaking of God. This Jeremiah 32, 35 says, "They built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer their sons and daughters to Moloch. Though I did not command them, nor did it enter into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." We see this, the way that these words are crafted by the Spirit of God in Scripture is to say that this action of child sacrifice is just beyond anything that the imagination of God. Psalm 106, 35 through 44, through 40, you can write that down. I'd recommend looking through that. Very good. In fact, I'd read that whole passage that looks at the entirety of the history of Israel. And talks about the issue of child sacrifice, the rebellion of Israel against God. So Leviticus 20, 1 through 5. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who give any of his children to Moloch, shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people, because he has given one of his children to Moloch to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Moloch and does not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan and will cut him off from among their people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Moloch." To look at the context of this. We have Israel who has been set apart unto God, who is supposed to demonstrate the purity and the holiness of God in their actions to the world. The world's supposed to look at the nation of Israel and say, this is what God's like. Like, this is the goodness of God. There's just, the Israel is supposed to be a light to the nations, to show forth the righteousness, the justice of God. And so to have an Israelite, one who is, in a sense, taking on the name of God, right? And the name of God refers to how the nations perceive a person, right? So if you think of Hitler, what comes to mind? I'm just saying a word. I'm just saying a name. Hitler. But things are coming to mind of atrocities and wickedness because that's associated with the name of Hitler because of the deeds that are associated with that name. So when we're talking about the name of the Lord, that's what we're talking about here, is the deeds that are associated when you hear the word Yahweh, when you hear the name of the Lord. So this issue of one among the Israelites, even if it's just a foreigner, as someone who dwells in the land, even if he's not one of the Israelites by nationality, to offer up his child as a sacrifice to Moloch, this profanes his holy name. This defiles the sanctuary. So we got to understand what an idol is. We don't really see a ton of idolatry in America, at least a physical statue. But Colossians 3, 4 through 5 gives us a better understanding of the heart, because a lot of these issues in Scripture is about the heart. It's about it's a heart issue. These are just the outward manifestations of the inward realities. The issue of the heart is the hatred towards your brother. That's what murder is, and the murder is just the outward manifestation of that. So Colossians 3, 4 through 5. "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Paul puts covetousness under the category of idolatry. And covetousness is, you're not bowing down to a physical statue, but it's still idolatry. Because the issue is, there's a heart desire, a yearning for that which God has not given to you. There's a passion, a consuming passion to obtain this object, and you're not content with where God has you, but this is where I need to be because I love this more than God. I want this. This is my life. This thing that I want to obtain. This is idolatry here. And this goes in every, this is an issue of like every sin. Is an issue of, God, I don't want what you want. I have my idols. I have what I love more than you. I'm not going to submit to you. I'm going to do my own deeds. This is a wicked thing that goes on in the church, in my life, in my heart, day after day. And these idols need to be removed. So let's think through this in regards to abortion. And the idols of America, what are those? We have the desire for comfort, right? Life, the pursuit of happiness, right? That's our rights. We got to pursue our happiness, and that's an idol of America. A life with less pain and hardship. A life that lets us pursue our idols of our career, college, money, wealth. All these things call out to us, saying, "Come serve me. Come serve me, and I will give you. I will give you wealth. I'll give you prosperity. I will give you ease and comfort." This is what goes on in abortion, but it goes to the point of child sacrifice. It goes to the point of child sacrifice. When a woman becomes pregnant, she is confronted with losing that which she loves. Oftentimes you have mothers, you know, these teenagers who are in college, get pregnant, their career that they're wanting to pursue, the wealth that they have, all their plans laid out, and this child that God has given them stands in between them and what they desire. Her career calls out to her, "Offer up your child and you can have me." Comfort and ease call out to her, "Your child keeps you from me. Get rid of it and you can have what you desire." Tragedy and calamity call out, "If you want to appease our wrath, offer up your child and you have peace." The fathers, this goes beyond the mothers, the fathers of these children. And the issue here is the father giving his child to Moloch, right? The fathers of these children, so in love with their idols, urge their girlfriends or wives to slay the child on the altar of abortion. They want no responsibility for their actions. They don't want to take care of this child. It's a burden to them. All they care is about themselves, their pleasure, their desires. That's their idol. And they say, "You kill that child because I want my idols." But then again, we might not actually take it to that conclusion, but do we have this same heart issue, us in the church, where we prize things above God and sacrifice and have that heart? Maybe it's just like, "Oh, well, I begrudgingly do this. You know, yes, God gives the child in the womb. It's a life. It's a baby from conception. All right, I can't kill it because God said. But I begrudgingly do that because it's going to keep me from my career." Or, you know, these things, the sin is still there. Now, there is, because of our rebellion against God, there is genuine tragedy and pain and sorrow. Deep pain and sorrow. Because of sin and the effects of the fall that these mothers go through. So there's situations where these women, this child, you know, they're not going to be able to work, and this is their paycheck, right? This is an issue of, how am I going to survive? We need to not just, we need to have compassion. You know, it's not that we should just, when we strip things bare, we see the wickedness and we just say, this is what it is. It boils down to, do I love what I want? Do I love my comfort? Do I not want this pain? Therefore, I'm going to kill my child. You know, it's a love issue. And so when we understand that rightly, we see the wickedness of it. But at the same time, we recognize we need to acknowledge the pain and the rebellion that our sin has caused and mourn over sin and rebellion and the pain that it causes. But the solution is not to kill a child. That does not justify the offering up of a child in murder through abortion. We need to give them the hope of the gospel. We need to come alongside them to help them, give them comfort, and help them through their difficult times, help them take care of their child. 2 Kings 3:26-27. This is very sobering. In the context is Israel's going to war against Moab. Israel's prevailing against Moab. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there was great wrath against Israel. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. I mean, this picture, he's at the point where the battle's so fierce, he's willing to murder his child as an offering to appease the gods for their help. That sounds like abortion. When they're in this situation where I've got nowhere to go, and they offer up their child as the solution. That's not the solution. It's not the solution. One thing that also, Ezekiel 33:8-20, God desires for the wicked to repent and turn from their ways. For the sake of time, we won't read through this whole passage. I encourage you to read it on your own. But the context, you have Israel not walking in the ways of the Lord. They're not keeping the commandments. They're rebelling against God. God is saying, because of your wickedness, I'm going to execute justice through the sword. I'm going to bring the sword upon the land. I'm going to execute justice. And God appoints Ezekiel as a prophet, saying, you're appointed to warn these people. Turn from your ways. God is appointed to destroy you. Turn from your ways. And then it says in Ezekiel 33, I believe it's in verse 10, that God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but that they repent and turn from their wickedness. Right? So God desires repentance. God desires for you to see, I am not walking in the ways of the Lord. I have done these abominations. God's wrath is against me. I repent, and God is merciful and abundant and kind to turn away His anger from you, to let you live. He says, you know, I would rather that they live, turn from their wicked ways and live. And we see, you know, that we were wicked in God's sight. We deserved His wrath. And yet, there's reconciliation through Jesus Christ, because He bore our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He satisfied the wrath of God for our sin. And by His wounds we are healed. All we have, like sheep, have gone astray. And we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. All of our sin and violence and abomination was laid upon Christ. Christ was the satisfying the wrath. He bore the punishment for sin, the just punishment that our sins deserved. And His righteousness was imputed to us, so that when God looks at us, He sees us as righteous, so He can forgive us. But if they continue in their abominations, it's destruction, it's death. The Lord does not desire this perpetual continuation of wickedness. Now, the interesting thing is God appoints Ezekiel to warn the nation, saying, you know, if God is appointed to kill you, turn away from your sins. And that's kind of what the law does. This is interesting. Like, when you think about it, if Texas passes a law to abolish abortion, it warns the people. If you continue in your wickedness, because the issue is the heart, right? They've already committed the wickedness in their desire to have an abortion. And the law says, if you continue in your wickedness, you will die. But if you turn from it, you will live. So that's kind of interesting how the law works in a similar way to warn the wicked, say, don't go in this way, because here's the penalty. Alright, and last I want to discuss, justice must be impartial in judgment. This is a big issue regarding the issue of justice In Leviticus 19:25, it says, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." So you shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. These are categories of preference that you are bestowing more. You're letting the penalty be light on a certain group of people because of their status, because of their position, and not on another people. And let's just say, do not do that. God says, do not do that. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. Not with partiality. And we get more of an understanding of why in 2 Chronicles 19:5-7. And so we have the king, he appoints judges in the land, in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and he said to the judges, "Consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes." So why should we not be partial? God is not partial. This is His nature. This is His character. This is what He loves. This is what's good, is impartiality. When someone is partial, they are doing that which is contrary to the character and nature of God. So applying different standards of justice by preferring one group of people over another is not is what God warns against. Do not do that. And that's warned against a lot in Scripture. Unjust, you know, weights and being an abomination to the Lord. Just not having justice. And so, in a summary of the issue of justice, we have God hating the hands that shed innocent blood. He requires death for a grievous offense of abortion, of shedding of the life of a blood. Innocent life being shed, God puts that in the category of the death penalty. And that's God's justice. That's a good law. This is to be, and to purge the shedding of innocent blood from the defiling the land is the purpose of the death penalty. It's to have this done away with. And look at this. If the death penalty was implemented more frequently in America, how would that change it? If it was done with timeliness, public publicity, and was done in justice, how would that change society? The issue is the heart, but God has established government to help curb man's rebellion and wickedness. It's the grace of God, because man is just desperately wicked, and when God has appointed parameters to help in not letting their wickedness go to the extent it would be. So if I was desiring to kill someone, if I saw in the news that this man had taken the life unjustly, wickedly, violently of this man, and he was put to death for that, that would put the fear of man in me, you know, and also elevate, it shows, okay, this is how God views it, right? God, you're portraying how God actually views this issue. And it's also a deterrent, saying, all right, I want to kill this person, but I know the consequence, so I'm not going to do it. So it's actually a very good thing. It's also a grace of God. It's more than just a justice of God. It's also a grace of God to deter the continuation, the perpetration of that wickedness. Alright, so the last thing I want to do in closing is analyze one of the recent pro-life bills that came out of the Texas legislature that was signed into law, the heartbeat bill. This bill was advocated for strongly by pro-life groups. They were the ones, actively helping and advocating for it, speaking on behalf of it. And you know, with the signing of the bill, there's a lot of major pro-life groups that were present for this, and their whole philosophy is, if it saves lives, then you know, we're about saving lives, right? That's the important things. It doesn't matter, the means aren't as important to them. They're not looking and analyzing what Scripture says how you should do it. They're just saying, we want to this saves lives, so therefore we're going to celebrate it. And they'll say, yes, we don't want to stop here. We need to keep going, but this is a good victory. All right, so let's analyze this bill. Let's get some definitions. In this bill, it has definitions. Fetal heartbeat, it defines as a cardiac activity or the steady and repetitive rhythmic contraction of the fetal heart within the gestational sac. Pregnancy is defined as the human female reproductive condition that begins with fertilization, occurs when the woman is carrying and developing human offspring, and is calculated from the first day of the woman's last menstrual period. Unborn child means a human fetus or embryo in any stage of gestation from fertilization to birth. Okay, so not too bad on the definitions there. So section 171.202, this is the introduction of the bill. It says, the legislature finds, according to contemporary medical research, that fetal heartbeat has become a key medical predictor that an unborn child will reach live birth. Cardiac activity begins at a biologically identifiable moment in time, normally when the fetal heartbeat is formed in the gestational sac. Texas has compelling interests from the outset of a woman's pregnancy in protecting the health of the woman and the life of the unborn child, and to make an informed choice about whether to continue her pregnancy. The pregnant woman has a compelling interest in knowing the likelihood of her unborn child surviving to full-term birth based on the presence of cardiac activity. That language there is very pro-choice. Like, to make an informed choice about whether to continue her pregnancy, we want to give her all the information here, right? We want to, like, she's wondering, well, what's the chances of my baby surviving? You know, how likely is it? Well, the heartbeat's a good indicator. So, if it has a heartbeat, there's a good chance of it surviving to full-term birth. We want to give that information and let her know that. And so that she can make an informed choice about whether to continue her pregnancy. This is not a biblical foundation at all. This is not God-honoring. God is forming the image-bearer of God in the womb of a mother, fashioning it, intimately involved in the development of this child. Does God's word say, after carefully weighing some of the factors, the benefits and disadvantages of murdering someone, you decide that it is a good idea to kill that person? It is your choice. This is not a God-centered piece of legislation. And it's clear. When we open up the Word of God and we saturate ourselves with God's standard and then look at this. In section 171.206, the bill states that this subchapter does not create or recognize a right to an abortion before a fetal heartbeat is detected, right? Because they're pro-life, and we're, you know, this is to say, all right, well, we're not saying that you should have an abortion beforehand. We're not talking about this, but this it's like, okay, so we have a law that says you can you shouldn't kill a rich person. We're not saying that you should kill a poor person. This law just doesn't address that issue. We're just talking about the rich person, and knowing that there's no other law that says you can't kill a rich person. This is not God's sin. This is partiality. This is saying heartbeat different than non-heartbeat. We're making a distinction here in our judgment. They're not equal. And this is what God spoke out against impartiality. Section 171.203 states, except as provided by section 171.205, a physician may not knowingly perform or induce an abortion on a pregnant woman unless the physician has determined, accordance with this section, whether the woman's unborn child has a detectable fetal heartbeat. This is what's being portrayed by the pro-life community and advocated for. And they'll say, yeah, this is not where we want it to be. We want it to completely abolish abortion. But this is a language that's in these bills. It's not God-honoring.
At the discretion of the abortionist.
Right, yeah. we're going to leave it up to the abortion to determine whether it has a heartbeat or not. That's a brilliant idea. And so, unless, you have that word unless, meaning a physician can do it, but he can do it if he fulfills all of these requirements. So this law actually allows the continuation of the murder of a child in its very text, in its very language. So a woman can murder her child with no punishment. Okay, so then There's this other section in this bill, section 171.206. This subchapter may not be construed to authorize the initiation of a cause of action against or the prosecution of a woman on whom an abortion is performed or induced or attempted to be performed or induced in violation of this subchapter. The woman who had an abortion, who is attempting to kill her child, who is bringing this child that God has given her the responsibility and the privilege to carry within her womb, she carries this, pays someone, lays down on the table, or takes the pill, she's not responsible. This is not godly. This is an abomination to God. This is not just. And that's the big issue with the pro-life movement, is the issue of punishing the mother. And we're not trying to single out the mother, we just want to apply the same standard. In fact, in this bill, it talks about things such as the other perpetrators who are involved being penalized for their act, except for the mother. Like, if someone drives her, okay, he's guilty, he's assisting, but the mother? No? Okay, this is partiality. This is what God hates. And then the other issue is this bill discriminates and is unjust in its punishments. Section 171.207 states that the requirements of this subchapter shall be enforced exclusively through private civil enforcement actions. No enforcement of chapters 19 and 22 Penal Code in response to violations of the subchapter may be taken or threatened by this state. So the laws that are applied to you and me regarding the penalty, the Penal Code, no. Even for the baby that has a heartbeat, different standard here. We're going to apply different justice. We're going to apply, even though, as we laid out in the beginning of this, that God, this is an image bearer of God that God is fashioning in the womb, and we're not going to apply the same standards of justice. And this is all to conform and bow down to the Supreme Court and to their own idea of justice. Yeah, those are the two things they want to. Okay, we don't want to go against what the Supreme Court has said. So that's why we have all of these things, and we have a different standard of justice. So my question is, with all of this, should the Church of America be in league with pro-life groups? The pro-life groups is not our standard. God is our standard. We must look at the Word of God. We're Christians. We are Christ followers. We're not pro-life group followers. We're Christ followers. And when Christ says, this is good, this is right, that is what we need to do. And the other thing is, like these bills, there are bills that were put forward that would completely abolish, that would apply the Penal Code to all human beings, including up to from conception on. Applying that Penal Code, that standard, equally. But that was by these pro-life majorities, pro-life leaders, these legislators that are very pro-life, they get the pro-life awards, these are the ones that are not bringing those bills up for a vote, sitting on them. Right, conservatives that are heralded by the pro-life groups as getting the pro-life years of the award of the year and things of that nature, and the courageous award of the year. This is, we need to repent as a church in America, as we're not conformed to the standard of God and our standard of justice. We need to repent of that and conform to God's standard and seek justice that is good justice, that is biblical justice. Because God is good, and anything that is not of God is not good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would use the words from your word, Lord. This is your word that you have given to us. You speak on these issues. Thank you that you have given us, you have revealed your mind in these areas. You have not led us to try and figure it out in our own wisdom. Help us to apply these things rightly. Give us wisdom. Help us to study these things more. In Jesus' name, amen. So that's just part one. So literally next week, we'll talk more on the issue of governments and the issue of abortion, as well as the root cause of abortion and the solution to abortion.